And we continue our studies this morning in John's Gospel, and it's a joy to be able to do this. And I've certainly been encouraged greatly as we have looked at these scriptures together and have learnt so much. So it was dark. It was cold. A fire had been lit in one of those braziers, you know, the round things that allowed the flames to come through the wire, as it were, and to cause you to be able to stand near it and to feel warm. It allowed the heat to be radiating around for those who were struggling with perhaps the way that it was feeling as cold as it was. And Peter was there. Peter, at times, was one of those characters who was vacillating. He would change. He could change very quickly in his character. Sometimes he was very unsure of himself. And often he's depicted as rash. He's one of those guys who you describe as a bull in a china shop. Okay, rushes in where nobody else dares to enter and smashes everything up. He could be described as hasty. Mouth opens, words come flying. Some of us have problems like that, don't we? And you're trying to catch the words as they've gone out of our mouth. And you know there's no way of doing it because they're traveling at 500 plus miles an hour and they've already hit the person's eardrums before you're able to grab them and pull them back. In the garden, of course, we know that he had raised his sword. And either he was a very, very good swordsman or he was a very bad swordsman, depending on how you look at it, because all he managed to do was to slice the ear of the chief priest's servant Malchus off. I think Peter was very grateful that his Lord and Master was with him, because if he hadn't have been, there could easily have been four crosses at Calvary. He was capable of irritability and anger, but was often pictured as gentle but firm, and he did show great love for his master. And he was capable of great loyalty. But a few hours back in John 18, stood around that brazier warming himself with the others, he's put on the spot and he's asked, "Do you know this guy Jesus? Do you know this man Jesus?" And he states very, very clearly, "No, I don't know him. Never met him before. Who are you talking about? I've had nothing to do with him." And then we go forward approximately a month to Acts chapter 2. And we read in verse 14 this: "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel.'" And then Joel quotes from the prophecy from chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. Now, if you have a Bible and you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 2, please do so. And we're just going to read this prophecy. This is his text. So Peter has stood up. And everything about Peter has changed. You know, from around the brazier, keeping himself warm, avoiding contact with people, and then when he's asked questions, he says, "No, I don't know him, got no idea who he is, don't know what's going on, never met him." He's gone from that to a man who's prepared to stand up in front of many, many people, and he's prepared to take one of the Old Testament scriptures, which was absolutely vital and critical for them to understand. And do you know what? It's this section of scripture that we sometimes read and we just sort of skip over it and might even think to ourselves, well, why was this section of scripture the text that Peter had chosen? The reason was because it's absolutely critical for us today, in our testimony, in our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we see contained here things which are so important. Peter knew they were important for the people that were gathered around him. So we read in chapter 2, verse 16 we'll read from, which says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass," wait for it, "in the last days." So I need you to try and think and picture. Peter has stood up, and the first thing in his first message after Pentecost is to preach about the last days. In fact, a huge proportion of the New Testament, and the Old Testament for that matter, is devoted to the things of the last days. And sadly, too many of us as pastors and as church leaders and as churches and as individual believers, we tend to not think and to read these things as we should do. And I hope and pray that as you're taking this reading plan, and we're going to refer to it in a moment, but as you take this reading plan and we begin to read the scriptures seriously, we will begin to understand. So Peter starts off by saying, "And it shall come to pass in the last days." So there they are listening to this, says God, "that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servant and on my maid servant I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." So you see the beginning and the end is spoken of in this section of scripture. And then we come to verse 21, absolutely verse, we've referred to it already. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is his text. This message was given to Peter to give. Peter, a Jew, to give to Jewish people on a Jewish holy day, about the resurrection of the Jewish Messiah, whom their nation had crucified. So why did Peter begin his sermon by quoting Joel 2, 28 to 32? Well, very simply, because he is explaining that something utterly enormous has changed. Something exciting beyond measure has occurred. What is it? It's the imparting of the Holy Spirit. Not just on a few, but on all those who will place their trust, their hope, and their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The crowd before Peter are mainly Jewish, and so Peter takes this message from the prophecy of Joel, and he looks at the people, and with power that came from the Holy Spirit. Remember a few days ago, Peter cannot even tell the truth as to who Jesus was. And now he is stood up before these people because the Holy Spirit is giving him the power to do so. The Holy Spirit is now dwelling in him. He stands and he raises his voice and he declares that the last days have started. and that because Jesus has been raised from the dead, the Holy Spirit is now being poured out, not on just a few people, but on many, in fact, on all who believe. Now, if you're here this morning, and what we're talking about doesn't resonate with you, the reason that that is the case is because you have not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His Spirit has not been poured into your heart and into your life. You do not have the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, again, the scriptures, you follow it through. We know where we are, friends. In these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see it? The work of redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ has been completed. He's able to sit down. When you've been working hard, what do? You find a seat and you sit down. And that's exactly the picture and the image that we see here of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the temple, there were no seats. In the tabernacle, there were no seats because the priests had to come in and they had to keep the sacrifices going all the time. There was no time to sit down and to rest. But now, something incredible has happened, and Peter needed to get the folks, the people, the men before him to understand this. And that was that Jesus had finished the work that he had come. It has been completed. And he's able to sit down. There is nothing more that our Lord needs to do. In fact, there is nothing more that our Lord or that God needs to do before the second return of our Savior and the new heaven and the new earth are ushered in. Everything has been completed. And the prophet Joel, hundreds of years before the events that took place in which Peter was speaking of, he saw it. And he said, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And Peter is explaining to the congregation before him that they are living in the last days. If they were, how much more are we? The last days began with the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth and will conclude with the day of the Lord. That period of worldwide judgment that is also called the tribulation. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Joel promised that before the day of the Lord begins, there will be a remarkable outpouring of the Holy Spirit accompanied by signs in heaven and on earth. During the Old Testament era, the Holy Spirit was given only to special people at special times, when there were special jobs to be performed, like Moses, for example, like the prophets, for example. And we see in Numbers chapter 11, verse 17, when God graciously comes to Moses and provides the help that he needs, and we're told that the Lord will take of the Spirit that is upon Moses and will put the same Spirit on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. And God does the same for the judges. Judges 3 and verse 10 tells us how the Holy Spirit came to Othniel, But the Spirit only came to Othniel. And then, of course, we have the example of King David. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. But the promise that God has given here through Joel declares that the Spirit will come upon, wait for it, all flesh. And then Joel gives examples. He says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, on your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. And my men servant and my maid servant, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Don't you realize that without the enabling of the Holy Spirit, we are weak. We can achieve nothing. You see, it had to happen. And Peter knew as he looked at these people that it was the Holy Spirit that would enable them to be brought into the kingdom, and it would enable them to go into the world and to proclaim the gospel and the good news of salvation. Who was included? Men and women, young and old, Jews and Gentiles. All who have placed their trust and hope and faith and belief in the Savior. And then to complete the prophecy, Joel states, and Peter declares with power, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 2 and verse 21. Peter is explaining the gospel from the Old Testament, and he's saying you need to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Now, it's important to note that what Peter was doing here was a huge undertaking. It was right against everything that the Jewish nation believed and held to. But you see, Peter's changed. No longer is he hiding in a locked room somewhere. He's proclaiming clearly the gospel to his counterparts, to those in the community. So where did Peter's power come from? What was it that had transformed a man who at the time of need of the Lord Jesus Christ turns his back on him and says that he doesn't know him and denies that he ever knew him? In fact, can you think of anything so terribly, terribly callous and hard and unkind? I have vague recollections of being a kid at school. And if you decided you didn't like somebody, perhaps a few of you would get together and ignore that the person ever existed. When they spoke, you didn't talk to them. You would talk over them. Terribly cruel. But that was then. Now it's all different because the Spirit has come and is dwelling in all who call on the name of the Lord. Peter is experiencing the very change that the prophet Joel is talking about and about which he is preaching. But there's some steps involved here, and it'd be good for us this morning at the beginning of this new year to just remind ourselves of these steps that are taking place, and then hopefully we're going to start to look further into this in the beginning of this year. But notice the first step. The first step is that Jesus came to them. Where were the disciples? Can anyone shout out, any of our younger people, where were the disciples at this particular time, going back into John 20? Anybody want to? Yes. Locked up in a room. That's right. All 10 of them are locked up in a room. Now, I need you to just use your imagination for a moment. You can imagine, as each of the disciples come in, the others that are already gathered there say, quick, did you lock the door? Did you lock the door after you came in? And perhaps one of them, you know, he's got a lack of faith, he doesn't trust it, and he gets up and he goes over and he rattles the door to see if they locked it. And then they begin to talk together, and then suddenly Peter says, "Did you lock the door? Has anyone checked to see if the door is locked?" Because they're absolutely terrified. And perhaps as time goes on, one of them gets up and checks that, yes, the door's locked, we can relax, the door's locked. Because that's the position that they were in. They had to be hiding because they were so afraid. Some of us this morning have locked our hearts because we don't want Jesus to break into our lives. We actually know deep down that he's going to, but we're determined to be in control. And occasionally during the course of the day or the week or the month or whatever it is, you rattle the heart, the door of your heart, to check that it's still locked, because you do not want him to break into your heart and into your life before you are ready. But Jesus came to that room. He didn't need the door to be unlocked. He just walked through the wall. We're told that he just appeared in their midst, in amongst them. He wasn't limited by what we would call the laws of nature. And friends, he's not limited by what we would call the laws of nature when it comes to your heart. When the Lord wishes, he will walk right into your heart and into your life. And as he did so into that room, what was the first thing he said to the terrified disciples? It was a traditional greeting. He said, "Shalom." He said, "Peace." Now, he could have rebuked them, couldn't he? He could have looked at them and said, "It's pathetic. You've been with me all this time. We've been through so much together. You've seen miracles take place. You've heard the word preached and taught. And the result is you're all locked up in a room terrified." He could have rebuked them. But he doesn't rebuke them for their cowardice. He doesn't rebuke them for their unfaithfulness. He says, "Peace." I can't say it's my favorite Bible verse, but it's a Bible verse I am so grateful for. It's Psalm 103 and verse 10. Aren't you grateful for that verse as well? Now, I know some of you are just thinking to yourselves for a moment, okay, what is this verse? Some of you I can see are turning in your scriptures to find them. But I'm so grateful for this verse because it simply says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins." And the verse goes on and says, "Nor punished us according to our iniquities." Now, that has to be one of the most encouraging verses in the whole of the scriptures for us. Because we've not been treated as we deserve. I've always said it and said it so many times, you're fed up with it. You do not want God to treat you fairly. You want God to treat you with mercy. Because if he treated you fairly, you wouldn't want the result. But you want him to treat us and to treat you with mercy. You see, the work of the cross is peace. We don't think of it that way, and as we've read and looked and thought to ourselves of everything that took place, we can struggle to see peace, but that is indeed the work of the cross. And Paul in Romans 5 and verse 1 reminds us of this when he writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul goes on in Ephesians 2 and he says it again. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." That's a reference to the wall in the temple of separation. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." He came, and what did he preach? He preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Now, I'm telling you, I know something about every single person here. It's not difficult. But you all want peace. I want peace. There's not one of you who doesn't want peace. There's not one person in the world who doesn't want peace. They might go at it in a way which brings all sorts of problems, but the reality is that we all want peace. You see, what had man done? As it was leading up to the crucifixion, what did men do? Man had declared war on God. And if you want to see some detail, read Psalm 2 or go to Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 30. But what does God do? He declares peace to those who would believe. So now we begin to see all the pieces fitting together. The gospel of peace. Man declares war. God declares peace. Peace to all who will believe in him. Jesus came to them and he said, "Peace." And my friends, this morning, whoever you are, he's saying the same thing. And he's coming to you with the same message. Peace. My peace I bring to you. Now, secondly, not only did Jesus come, he came and he reassured them. How did he do this? Because remember, they're terrified. Is the door locked? Can someone check that the door's locked? And Jesus came and he reassures them, and he does this by showing his wounded hands and his side. And he gave them the opportunity to discover that it was indeed their master who stood before them. He proved he was not a ghost. He was real. But of course, the scars and the wounds meant so much more than just identification. They were also evidence that he paid the price so that they could have peace with God. The basis of all peace is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is not found in religion. You can be as religious as you want this morning. You will not find peace. Because religion by its nature means you have to keep on, keeping on, keeping on, keeping on. It's not found in living and trying to lead a legalistic life. You know, if I can just stop thinking those thoughts for a whole day, then I can have peace. But you won't do it. He died for us. He arose from the dead in victory. And now he lives for us. In our fears, we cannot lock him out. He comes to us and in grace reassures us through his word. Now, as our Lord Jesus sees that their fear has begun to be turned to joy, he knows they're ready for the next shock, the next thing that they need. And it's found in verse 21 of chapter 20. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you." And then Jesus went on and said, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." As the Father has sent me, I also send you. The door's locked. Where are you sending us? Into the world? To preach the gospel? How are we going to get out? What are we going to do? And yet Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." What is our Lord doing here? He is dedicating his followers to the task of world evangelism. Remember that the original disciples were not the only ones present when this message is given. There were others, including the Emmaus disciples. This commission was not the formal ordination of the church or the church order. No, it was the dedication of his followers to the task of world evangelism. And friends, if we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we cannot help but be involved in world evangelism, starting off with our community here in the township of Norwich, Oxford County, the province of Ontario. If the clear commission and commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one we claim to follow and obey him, is to go into the world and to preach the good news of the gospel, and we do not do this, then the clear conclusion has to be that we are not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that comes as a shock to many people. There are people who have convinced themselves that all we have to do is to find a few dollars and pay for someone else to go somewhere in the world and preach the gospel. And that's all we have to do. The problem is, God's word doesn't say that. The Lord Jesus didn't say that. And Peter, as he's preaching here, knows that that's not the case. Remember back to John 17, when we had the great privilege of listening to our Savior praying. What did he pray? In verse 18, he prayed this. He says, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Who are the them? Friends, the them are us. May not be great English in that statement, but I think you understand. We are to take his place in this world. What a tremendous privilege and what a great responsibility it is to take the place of Jesus in the proclamation of the gospel. But that's what he prayed for us. It's humbling to realize that Jesus loves us as the Father loves him, and that we are in the Father just as he is in the Father. And friends, it gives me great joy. And I hope all of us here this morning that in these last days, because remember, Peter has stood up and prayed and preached, and that's what he's saying we are in. He says, in these last days, our Lord has entrusted us and entrusted all true believers with his word and his work. The disciples had forsaken him. They'd fled. But now he is sending them out to represent him. Peter had denied our Lord three times, but within a few days, Peter would preach the word, and wait for it, thousands of people would be saved and would be added to the church that day. Thousands. They come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're baptized. Can you imagine? The baptistry would be in a right state, wouldn't it? I expect it was a river or a lake. Believe and be baptized. So Jesus came to them and he reassured them and he commissioned them, but they needed something more than all that has just been given to them. What was it? Anyone shout out? The Holy Spirit. They needed to be enabled. So it was the enabling that they need. How do we move from weakness and fear to strength and to courage? By being enabled. How did he enable them? And how does he enable us in these last days? Well, as Peter pointed out to the crowd in his first sermon after the resurrection, it was through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. John 20:22 reminds us, and if you were able to read Genesis chapter 2 from our Bible reading plan, what do we read? And God breathed life into Adam and Eve. So we're reminded there of Genesis 2:7, when God breathed life into the first man. We have mentioned this before, but both in Greek and Hebrew, the word for breath is also the same word for spirit. The breath of God in the first creation meant physical life, and the breath of Jesus Christ in his new creation meant spiritual life. Have you received the breath, the spirit of the Savior? Have you had new life blown into your heart and into your soul? Do you feel the life of Jesus pumping in your veins? The believers would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and be empowered for ministry. You see, apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit, they could not go forward to witness effectively. Prior to Pentecost, the Spirit had dwelt with them in the person of Jesus Christ. But now the Spirit would be in them. What a difference. Now we just have to touch very quickly on this verse 23, because it is misunderstood by some people. And if there are any people that have got associations with the Catholic Church here this morning, I just need to remind you that this is one verse which is taken out of context very, very seriously, and it is something that we've got to be aware of. The Catholic Church quotes this passage to support that a priest, a man, is able to forgive sins. And there is no man that can do that. The Lord Jesus Christ was not just man, he was God. That enabled him and enables him to forgive sin. But this verse in 23 is misquoted. The Greek words here would better be translated to say, whoever sins you remit, forgive, shall have already been forgiven them. And whosoever sins you retain, do not forgive, shall have already not been forgiven them. In other words, the disciples did not provide forgiveness. Understand that. They simply proclaimed forgiveness on the basis of the gospel. And that's all I can do. That's all you can do. As the early believers went into the world and preached, they announced the good news of salvation. If sinners would repent and believe on Jesus Christ, then they were able to say, yes, their sins would be forgiven them. There was certainty that was given. And friends, all that the Christian can and indeed ought to do and is commanded to do is to announce the message of forgiveness, but God alone performs the miracle of forgiveness. If sinners will believe on Jesus Christ, we can authoritatively declare them that their sins have been forgiven. But it requires their belief and their trust on Jesus. So back to our original question. How did the disciples move from a locked room, from fear? How did they move from that to courage, to being prepared to stand up and to preach to the people who had crucified Jesus? And as they preach, these people are changed. And we're told that they're cut to the heart when they realize what they have done to the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it possible? Well, simply, the answer is they knew that their Lord was alive and through the power of the Holy Spirit was caring for them. And he continues to care for us because his Spirit lives within us. His Spirit enables us to go from fear to courage. They had both peace with God and they had the peace of God. They had a high and holy commission and the power provided to accomplish it. They now just had to wait a wee while longer in Jerusalem for Pentecost. But the deposit they had been given was already doing its work. Evangelism is one of the clearest signs that you and your church have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Friends, this morning Joel explained that we are now living in the last days. He also stated that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. As believers and as a church, we seek to see an even greater outpouring of the Spirit of God upon us. At the beginning of this year, let us pray that the Holy Spirit will fall afresh.